All right, ladies, we have reached the end of our journey through the book of Isaiah. I trust it's been a blessing to you. I have learned an enormous amount, been reminded of a lot, learned a lot more. It's not been a thorough study. That would have taken us 2 or 3 years. As I mentioned to you, one of the preachers I'm listening to spent 5.5 years, and he was only in about 64, chapter 64. So must have taken him at least 6 years to get through the book. Of course, he did repeat himself sometimes. But we are at chapter 66, and we'll close out our study today. Once again, we're still in the coronavirus period. This is Friday. And we will begin with our outline, unacceptable worship and its consequences, a new birth for Israel, destruction of Israel's enemies, and the kingdom at last. We begin with verses 1 through 6. Unacceptable worship and its consequences. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So, this is God's reaction. You can't build a place for me because I fill the universe. Besides, I created everything that you would use in building it. This is a temple that God refuses to sanction, and we will find out as we go along that he does not accept this temple because of the character of its worship. This is the third Jewish temple built. First there was the one of Solomon, then there was the one that was built by Zerubbabel when they came back from the captivity. And this will be the temple that is standing during the tribulation. And God is not going to accept the worship there, even though it's built by Jews. He goes on to say, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. An ox, of course, would be a sacrificial animal. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishment. So let me go back now and talk about God's response to the worship there. He's saying, if you sacrifice an acceptable animal, it will be the same as murder. I will not accept it, and I will consider that you have murdered a man. There's no point in sacrificing a dog. It's unclean. God wouldn't accept it at any time, and that's how he's going to look at the lambs who are sacrificed at that time. If this is your way of worship, it's chosen by you and you delight in it. Now they are following the rules, note that, but it is their hypocrisy, their religious ritualism that God finds so offensive. And that religious ritualism, their hypocritical worship, is adding to their sin. It's not taking their sin away. From the same verses, I ask, what kind of worship does God find acceptable? He wants the ones, back up to verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So the kind of worship that God finds acceptable is a humility-filled worship. It is a repentant worship. It is one done by a person who has deep respect for the authority of God's word. They delight in God's word. Those are the people he favors. When he says, excuse me, to this one I will look, That word means a careful, sustained, favorable contemplation. So he's going to look on us with favor, those of us who are worshiping rightly, not just a glance, but carefully looking out for everything. And then when he speaks of being contrite with spirit, that word for contrite means to be lame or to be disabled. One who is aware of the damage of his sin and his inability to stand before God. That is the one God will want and will bless. We may want to serve God, but we want to do it our own way. What he really wants from us is a humility and a total submission to his word. I would describe one who trembles at my word as one who has deep respect for his every command, studies the Bible diligently, and desires to obey. It's not enough just to study it. You have to be obedient. And note that he says back in verse 3, as they have chosen their own ways, God says in verse 4, so I will choose their punishment, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So he says, I'm going to punish those worshipers who chose their own way of worshiping, and I will choose their punishment. In verse 5, the Orthodox Jews who have built the unacceptable temple exclude and mock another group. Hear the word of the Lord, you who trembled at his word. Now that's the true believers. Your brothers, these are the unbelieving Jews. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. So of all things, I'm going to put this in the tribulation period. Those Jews who are still not believing in Messiah will challenge the faithful remnant, the Messianic Jews who don't join in their worship at the temple. They will be mocked by them, and they will say, the unbelievers, they will challenge them to come and worship and glorify the Lord, not understanding that it is the Messianic Jews who are glorifying the Lord and who are rejoicing in him. But he promises that the hypocritical worshipers will be put to shame. Verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. He roars out from this unacceptable temple with his word and destroys them. As they had shamed the Messianic Jews, so God's going to shame them. Now we know from our study of Ezekiel that there will be a temple and the resumption of Mosaic sacrifices in the millennial period. So why is God so angry at these tribulation believers? Well, because this is not the temple that will be standing during the millennial period. That will be a fourth temple. This is one that is built by people who refuse to accept Jesus as their Messiah. I take it to be the unbelieving two-thirds that's going to be destroyed. Their worship is ritual rather than real. These are unbelieving Orthodox Jews who are even now preparing to build the temple, or descendants of them, depending on how long the Lord tarries. Not everybody in Jerusalem, not all Jews, believe that they should be preparing to build a temple themselves. Many of them read the Old Testament and see that it is Messiah who builds the temple. And so they do not support the work of those in Jerusalem now, particularly the Temple Institute, who are preparing to build the temple. And believe me, they are preparing. When we were in Jerusalem, I went to the Temple Institute and saw a lot of the musical instruments and the sacrificial vessels that they have already prepared, even the priest garments and an altar are all ready just to be put in place when they get their chance to build the temple. Unfortunately, we have among the Jews, just as we have among Christians, true and false. The false religion, first of all, it hates genuine faith. Scripture says in here that you have hated you. Second, false religion rejects true faith. They've cast you out. They have rejected the Messianic Jews. And third, false religion acts in the name of the Lord. It says, for my name's sake. So they are offering their sacrifices, building their temple, saying they're doing it for God. And fourth, false religion mocks true religion with spiritual words. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. In other words, you Messianic Jews, you come and worship the Lord. We want to see him glorified. But in verses 7 through 13, we have a new birth for Israel. God pictures Jerusalem as a woman who gives birth before experiencing the pain of labor. What is he describing in 66 verses 6, 7 through 9? And I sent you to Hosea, Romans, and 11. In verse 7, Hosea and Romans, not chapter 9 and 11. I can't think if that's what I said or not. Forgive me for being so scatterbrained. But in Isaiah 7, 66, 7, he says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion prevailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb? So what he is describing is the birth of the true nation of Israel. It's going to take place by his hand. Israel's going to come back into existence quickly, and it sounds like painlessly, although it looks like through the tribulation it's not going to be so painless. This is going to be a supernatural work of God, and it will happen at Messiah's second advent when Christ comes back. He will recreate Israel as a nation after Antichrist and the combined Jewish nations of the world have tried to destroy her. In Hosea 5:15, I will return again to my place. This is Messiah speaking. To return to his place means he had to have left it. So he's talking about the time when he is on earth, saying, I'm going back to heaven until they, the Jews, acknowledge their guilt, the rejection of me as Messiah, and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek it. We've looked at Hosea 5 and 6 several times. I'm going to read Hosea 6, 1 and 2, which follows upon Hosea 5, 15. I think this is the leaders of the nation, a part of those one-third purified by the tribulation. The leaders issue a call to prayer. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. And in great faith, they say, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. So there are the Jews hiding out in Petra. They have trusted in God, but not the Messiah. But they will finally realize that it was the Messiah that they rejected. They will accept him, and they will pray for 2 days. And on the third day, Jesus will come back and save them. Romans 9, we've talked about this some. And indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And he's speaking of that one third that comes through the tribulation. And now in Romans 11:25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. There are still Jews being saved today. I've talked about my friend Stu, one of the finest Christians I know, a Jewish, Messianic Jew. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God has given Jerusalem over to the Gentiles, and they will trample it down. And when the time of the Gentiles is over, then God will restore Jerusalem to Israel. But I think the fullness of the Gentiles is a little different from the times of the Gentiles. To me, the fullness of the Gentiles means all of the elect Gentiles that God has chosen for the church. It's, I think, a set group of people chosen out by God for the church age from the Gentiles and a few from the Jews. And when that elect number is reached, when the last soul makes his decision, then the trumpet will sound and Christ will come back. And when Christ comes back, he says in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. So the trumpet sounds, and the deliverer, Messiah, comes back and saves both physically and spiritually that one third. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it has to be a spiritual salvation before it can be a physical salvation. Warren Wiersbe says, political Israel was born on May the 14th, 1948. That was a day in which a nation was born. Usually it takes a long time for a nation to come to birth, so to speak. We were beginning to settle here in 1600, and it was 1700s before we became a nation. So Dr. Wiersbe says, political Israel was born May 14, 1948, but the new Israel will be born at a day when they believe on Jesus Christ. Isaiah calls on them in verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for you, all who love her. Be exceeding glad with her, all you who mourn over her. So he calls on Jews and Gentiles to rejoice over what is coming. Even though we may mourn for what happens to Israel now, there will come a day when we can rejoice over her. Verse 11, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. So he's saying, I want you to rejoice in Israel, you Gentiles. And I'm sure he's speaking to Jews too, who are true believers, so that you will receive the blessings that millennial reborn Jerusalem will have for the world. It'd be just like nursing at your mother's breast, receiving all that you need in comfort. We've talked a lot about what the millennial kingdom will be like. It's going to be a blessing for the entire world. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river. I bet you didn't know that that old song, Peace Like a River, came from Isaiah. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. When the Messiah returns in glory and triumph, the peace of Jerusalem will be like a gentle, powerful river that is never disturbed. But it's not just Jerusalem alone. The glory of the Gentiles will be like a flowing stream. So Gentile believers will experience the glory of being connected with Jerusalem and with the Messiah, and they too will be nourished and have peace and comfort in verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. We will all be able to take our comfort from Jerusalem and what is going on there with the Messiah there. Nobody comforts like a mother. I still remember a time when I was deeply distressed over a minor thing when I was in elementary school, running home to my mother crying and her folding me in her arms and saying she would fix the problem as soon as she could. God's going to bring that kind of comfort to his people. Here's a quote from Spurgeon that I found beautiful. When God speaks about his pity, he compares himself to their father. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I don't know where that quote comes from. Back to Spurgeon. But when he speaks about comfort, he selects the mother. When I have seen my little ones sick, I have felt all the pity in the world for them, but I did not know how to set to work to comfort them. But a mother knows by instinct how to do it. So God speaks of himself and of Jerusalem as being a mother who will comfort us. Verse 14, then you will see this and your heart will be glad and your bones will flourish like the new grass and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. We'll see everything that he has done and is doing, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. When Messiah comes back and his triumphal entry, for some it's going to be a great blessing, but for others it's not going to be anything but judgment. Question 9, I ask you to describe the blessing for the believing Gentiles who love Israel and rejoice at her new birth. I'll just repeat, the peace that's given to Israel will spread out and bless all nations with bounty and comfort. Gentiles will be glorified in Israel's glory and comforted by God in Jerusalem. We will rejoice that God has been faithful to Israel and time here on this earth, as he will be faithful to us throughout eternity. Israel's peace is a picture of the world's peace found only in Messiah. And we are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and in doing so, we will prosper. May they prosper who love you. Now we go to the destruction of Israel's enemies. He returns to speaking about judgment. The time frame here is the end of the tribulation, a battle or campaign of war known as Armageddon. All of his enemies are going to be destroyed, and the survivors will see his glory. 66:14, then you will see this and your heart will be glad and your bones will flourish like the new grass and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. It's not going to be a happy time for unbelievers. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. One of the sad things is that the Bible indicates that Israel is going to return to idolatry before Jesus comes back. In verse 17, he says, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, those are the places where they worshiped their idols. Following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. You know that people, the Jews, were not supposed to eat pig's flesh, but could you believe that people, Gentiles, worshiping their idols, ate mice? They actually sacrificed mice on their altars. In Zechariah 14:1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, you Gentile unbelievers, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Okay, let me back up. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, the Jews, will be given back to the Jews. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. This is during the tribulation when all the nations turn to attack Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. So he comes back and he destroys the enemies. We had a lengthy passage in Revelation 19. I think I'll just go ahead and read it because it's so beautiful. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns, because he has conquered many kingdoms. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself, that secret name. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, because he's been fighting Israel's enemies. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Our fine linen, white and clean, are our righteous acts. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glorious picture of his return. But then here comes the great supper of the Lord. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. This is not the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is the great supper of God. And it is a summons to all the buzzards of the earth to come and eat the flesh of Israel's enemies. Verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slave, small and great. Nobody likes a buzzard. I remember one time Roger and his dad were driving to school in Crockett, and buzzard flew up and hit their windshield and burst it, and the buzzard and all that glass came into the front seat. That must have been a horrible experience. Nobody likes buzzards and birds of prey. But they are God's cleanup crew, and they're going to help clean up the world after Armageddon. And I saw the beast, speaking of Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Isn't that about the stupidest thing you've ever heard? Here comes Christ himself out of heaven with an enormous army of angels and believers on white horses. And they just turn around and start fighting him. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest of humanity who has turned against God. The rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Since he talks about destroying with fire, it sounds like that sword is going to be just a sword of fire coming out of his mouth as he speaks and destroys everybody with just a word. Gruesome. All right, now we get to the kingdom, verses 18 to 24. For I know their works. He's speaking now back about the people, those who are involved in the idolatry and the false worship. I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. I think the them there And the they is speaking of the Jews, believing Jews. He's going to send out Jewish missionaries, it sounds to me like, to the nations. Tarsus, which is Spain, France, and Italy. Put, which is Africa, Put and Lud. Meshech is Russia. Tubal is Europe and a little bit of Russia, maybe. And Javan is Greece. So it looks to me like God is going to send out Jewish missionaries. And the sign he sets among them will be the standard that Christ raises, his standard, identifying himself. They're going to go to these countries, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. There are places in this world that don't know about Jesus. And they will declare my glory among the nations, or the Goyim, the Gentiles. Then they, now I think this they is Gentiles. The Gentiles who trust in Messiah. They shall bring all your brethren, all the Jews, from all the nations, Gentile nations around the world, as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. So just like the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the temple, the Gentiles are going to bring the Jews back to the land. So Jewish missionaries go out, Gentiles are converted, and they bring Jews back to the land of Israel. And here's an incredible thing. I will also take some of them, and he's speaking here, I think, of the Gentiles, for priests and Levites. So just as eunuchs are going to be allowed to serve in the millennial temple, so will we as Gentiles. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. As best I can see, the Jews are going to remain a separate people throughout eternity. They're not going to lose their name of Jew, and their descendants are going to endure forever. So I had you describe the details. I'll repeat. Gentiles who see the rescue of the Jews will go home and tell about it. Then the Gentiles will gather up all the Jews and bring them as an offering to God in Jerusalem. The Gentiles will even be priests and Levites serving God in temple worship. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. I find it very encouraging to think about how faithful God has been and will be to the Jews. It assures me that he will fulfill every promise he has ever made to me. I cannot understand why people teach that you can lose your salvation. How would God ever let go of one of his children? Note that our Sunday worship in the millennium is going to be changed back to the old system, worshiping on the Sabbath. Now, question 14, I would have been happy for Isaiah to end his book right there. But he returns to the idea of eternal punishment to warn anyone who has not trusted in God about the fate that awaits him. God cannot quit warning. He is constantly imploring people to turn to him. Verse 23, and it shall be from new moon to new moon. That was a celebration. When the new moon first rose, it was announced throughout Jerusalem and Israel, and they celebrated on the first of their lunar months. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come down and bow before me. So we're going to worship and celebrate the new moon, and a lot of their feast as well. Then they, the believers, will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. outside of Jerusalem was the Valley of Hinnom, and that's where they threw all their garbage and people that didn't get buried, like people who were crucified. And the picture is like people from Jerusalem going out and looking down into that valley and seeing all these corpses and garbage burn. Well, that's what it's going to be like. And apparently, those of us in the millennium will be able to go, if we want to, and look over to the edge of hell and see the people burning there. The worshipers will be able to view the corpses of those whom the Lord will judge. This probably includes those killed in the Battle of Armageddon and those sentenced to eternal damnation. They'll go out and look where the worms are corruption. You know, the worm does not die. And I think they are, forgive me, this is speaking of maggots who appear on corpses within a certain number of days. And eventually the maggots do die out or turn into flies, I think. But he's saying the maggots are going to be eating on these corpses throughout eternity. This is a horrible thing. If you have an unbelieving relative or friend, you ought to be imploring them. Please, I don't want you to suffer this, being eaten by maggots all of your life and burning all of your life throughout eternity. As those who worship God rejoice before him perpetually, so those who rebel against him will die perpetually, eternal death. The book of Isaiah closes with a sobering contrast, revealing the ultimate eternal importance of what we make, of decisions that we make here on this earth. Each life, each person chooses its destiny. It's either worship God or be eaten by worms. Which is it for you? Ending the book of Isaiah, a quote from Dyer, perhaps the most enduring lessons from the book of Isaiah are the reminders that there is a God, he is coming back, and our eternal destiny is determined by our response to him in this life. Now, I want to close with something that I had not thought about doing, but Laura Worm sent me a message by Tony Evans that fits the situation we're in right now beautifully. I'm going to send a link to all of you on by email. It's 23 minutes long, and it's excellent, but just in case you don't get a chance to listen to it, I'm just going to summarize it. We're dealing with the nation of Israel in 2 Chronicles 15. The nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Israel is attacking the southern kingdom. And Asa, who was one of the minor kings, was afraid of what was going to happen to Judah. So God sent a prophet to him and said, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And then he goes on to talk about what it was like for Israel all those days without the Lord. "And for many days Israel," and I think he's talking about the northern kingdom, "was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him." So what that's speaking about, I don't know, unless it's about the true believers in the land of Israel. "And in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. And nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." And then he tells Asa, "But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work." So Asa went to work. He crushed all the idols and broke them all down. And he restored the altar of the Lord and the temple. And he gathered together Judah and Benjamin. And they had sacrifices to the Lord, and they worshiped him, and they made an oath to him, and even declared that if you don't worship the God of Israel, you will be put to death, whether you're great or small, man or woman. And they made an oath to the Lord. And in verse 15, all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. This is a wonderful message for our nation now. If we would only turn back to the Lord and seek him with our whole heart, seek him earnestly, worship him appropriately, not like the tribulation Orthodox Jews who build the wrong kind of temple. He will give us rest. Now, Dr. Evans made the comment. He said, how do you seek God? You pursue a relationship with him while submitting to his authority. That's how you seek the Lord. You pursue a relationship with him while submitting to his authority. Unfortunately, there are some Christians today who teach that you can just make a decision to trust the Lord and then live as you please, and you're still saved. There are others. Dr. MacArthur is one of the most vocal proponents of this, saying that accepting Jesus as Lord means that you submit to his authority and you obey him. So I agree with Dr. MacArthur, of course, that God requires more than just a mental assent to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. He requires evidence of the faith that you profess. Just remember that in their distress, they sought the Lord, and he let them himself be found by them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to Israel. We thank you that you will never let them go. You will do what is necessary to refine them, and you will establish yourself and your name and your worship again on this earth, and all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. I pray for our nation in this time. I pray for voices like Tony Evans to be raised up to tell us that we need to seek the Lord with our whole heart in our distress so that he may be found. Thank you, Lord, for this study of Isaiah. I thank you for the blessing that it has been to me. I pray that you'll help us to put its lessons to work in our lives. We love you, and we praise your name. Amen.